Good evening. Good to be back together tonight, and good to be back in the book of Mark, chapter 2. If you want to be turning there, it's where I'm going to be open to. And so we're going to spend the rest of our time together in this chapter, reading through the rest of it. So one of the, I don't know, would you say joys? One of the things that I enjoy about sports is getting to critique. Because I couldn't do them very well, but I can sure tell you what somebody else did wrong on the field or what I would like to see in the front office within the Chiefs or the Royals or whatever and trades they made. And back in the day, pre-2015 with the Royals, I could have told you all the wrong moves that they made. That's a fun thing about sports. Maybe that's something that's missing whenever your team is actually good, which both of mine have been in the past few years. That's been a nice change. You don't get to complain about them as much. And maybe that's part of the challenge for our culture is that sometimes we just enjoy complaining, enjoy being critical because maybe, like me, you can't do the certain thing. And so, well, I can tell you what they did wrong because maybe I've done that as well. But with Jesus, this critical mindset that people had with him was not just a once in a while thing, but it is page after page, chapter after chapter, Jesus always dealing with resistance, dealing with people who didn't like to hear what he had to say, and questioning his every move. And as we've said, maybe that feels more prevalent today than in times past. And so we are looking to Jesus in how we deal with criticism. And just to review this morning, and I asked Josh a favor to go ahead and stream tonight as well. That way we would have the other portion for those that maybe were here this morning but couldn't be back tonight and vice versa. And so we just have the whole package of Mark chapter 2 together. But just for sake of review, because some people take Sunday afternoon naps, must be nice. But detractor, what is a detractor? Someone who might be destructive, who is not just giving constructive criticism, and I've told you about the sandwich method before, right? The best way to give criticism is say something nice to start off with. What do you like about what someone is doing? Maybe then give the constructive feedback and then sandwich it with something positive again. That kind of frames it up and might be a little bit easier to swallow that sandwich, right? But sometimes we just go in with both guns blazing and firing away with whatever our opinion or our critique might be. And so that suggested synonym would be critic. And we know that Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. And so if we have something that we are ready and willing to criticize of what God's expectations are, we're really in grand fashion against Jesus in that way. And we close the lesson this morning by asking the question, where do we fit in with the passage? And just looking at the first 12 verses, and we said that we can all be critics if we're not careful. And we all have been critics at one time or another, whether directly of Scripture itself or of each other as Christians, maybe not treating one another fairly, or just people in general that we may not be giving the benefit of the doubt or thinking positively towards someone before making our minds up about a situation. But as Jesus models for us, we can all be prepared for critics as well. He took it to a whole other level that we can't in knowing the thoughts of those that he was dealing with the criticism of. But what we all can do as well, as we see there in 1 Peter 3, verse 15, that we need to understand that in our hearts we are to honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so that's part of the preparation. Am I going to have the right mindset going into perhaps a difficult conversation, a difficult situation, and being ready to defend the faith? As we said, in a roundabout way, this is kind of an apologetics lesson to how do I rightfully and holy justify, and that's holy, H-O-L-Y, as well as W-H-O-L-L-Y, of holy and holy, defend the faith, doing what I can to represent the cross with a good heart and a good motivation. And hopefully at the end of that criticism, whether we're the ones having to offer it in a constructive way or receive it, however it's offered to us, hopefully the end goal for us is to move forward with greater faith. And as we said before, if we are able to be able to lead someone to a conversation about Jesus, let alone leading them to Jesus first and foremost, we're going to grow in our faith. Anytime that we get to open our mouths and defend the cause of Christ is a good thing and should increase our faith as we grow in it. And so, as we move along to the next section of Scripture, let's move to verse 13, where I think we could see that Jesus spurns public opinion. You might have a heading above that section, as the editors of your Bible might have inserted in there, like mine. Jesus calls Levi, also known as Matthew. I'm partial to the first name, but understanding those names change from time to time. But in verse 13, we read, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" And so as we look at this, while he does call Levi, I really think the greater focus here is that he's going against public opinion. The public opinion was, what on earth is he doing with these sinners? And he's still dealing with a crowd, but the setting has changed. I don't think he's, clearly he's not in the house anymore. He's beside the sea, and he has this crowd gathering with them. But then this scene changes even a few verses later as he reclined at table in his house. And so he invites Levi, also known as Matthew, as we read in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, to follow him. But Jesus and his disciples dine with perceived scoundrels of society. As we see there, he's eating with many tax collectors and sinners. And we need to emphasize that perceived, right? They had a reputation, and certainly that's not to say that they weren't sinners. Those who were questioning Jesus' motives and what he was doing were right in the same boat with them, even though they weren't thinking on that level. You know, first of all, can we just recognize that they're eating at Jesus' house? This struck me this time, reading over it again this afternoon. They're eating at the house of Jesus. How cool is that? How incredible of an opportunity. Of all the people that you could dine with and eat with and share a conversation with, I would love to be able to sit and dine with Jesus. And they had that opportunity. And someday, I don't know about dining, but someday we'll get to be in the same room as Jesus, in the same space, and that will be certainly wonderful. But just imagine the opportunity that these people, who knew that they were looked down on by society, tax collectors knew the reputation that they had of themselves from other people, as well as these other sinners. We could be talking about prostitutes. We could be talking about any other kind of people that would have been looked down on by these Pharisees and scribes. But what an experience that would have been. And also note how different this is from an interaction with just one tax collector like Zacchaeus, where Jesus said, "I'm going to your house today." That too, what an opportunity that would have been to host Jesus into your home. But now he is having people in his home, and he's dealing with many. Not just one. One in the mind of a Pharisee or scribe or Sadducee or whoever would be bad enough, but he's having a whole house full of people that are perceived in this way. And so just the preconceived notions, which is so often what public opinion operates on, preconceived notion and not asking questions, not taking enough time to pay attention. But what we see Jesus does is that he is asked indirectly by the Pharisees, by way of the disciples, of why he would do such a thing. Here's a little bit different variation of what we saw this morning, of he doesn't hear them say it. He knows they say it, or he knows what they're thinking. Now he's hearing it at least secondhand by his disciples. And there's no denial of their sinful condition. We need to make that clear. Jesus is not eating with them and just disregarding their sin and saying, "Oh, that's not a big deal. Who cares? You know, I'll look past it." But in order for us to deal with sinners and deal with those who are without Christ, We're going to have to get to know them, aren't we? We're going to have to interact, engage, have to have a conversation. And so he's not rejecting the fact that they are in a sinful condition, but also there's that perceptive dagger to those self-righteous Pharisees there. In verse 17, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And there is that reference to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, a mirror passage of this, where Jesus would also say, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that phrase, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, is taken from Hosea 6 and verse 6. And really, that statement could have been made later on in this chapter when dealing with the Sabbath, as they're asking Jesus a question there, which we'll get to here in just a little bit. But where's the dagger in this of Jesus saying, and he's not just saying it to be coarse or hateful with them, but to make a point. You may think you're well, but I'm here to help those who are sinners. But those who may perceive themselves to be righteous, they're not going to seek the need of a physician. And we need to understand that Jesus was there for them, and just as well as those who were dining with him. One thing that I found in studying for this with David Guzik on his website, enduringword.com, sometimes he just frames things in a really helpful way. He said, Jesus is the perfect doctor to heal us of our sin. He's always available. He always makes a perfect diagnosis. He provides a complete cure, and he even pays the bill. And we need to understand that in our interaction with others. It doesn't matter how horrifying their sin is. That's the question for us, though, isn't it? Will we be caught doing such a thing as what Jesus did? See, if we caught wind of a brother or sister in Christ having people over that were known, money swindlers or prostitutes or anything like that, and heard that we had them in our home and were eating with them, we would be aghast, wouldn't we? I mean, we need to be able to evaluate that honestly. My first blush reaction would probably be to be shocked that someone would do that. But the question is why? Why would we be shocked? Because our Savior did that. And again, it wasn't to just brush over and look past the sin of these people, but he was willing to die for these people. So why wouldn't he be willing to converse with them, to talk with them, and to engage in conversation and get to know them? Again, what led someone to live a life in that way or to engage in those practices politically and dealing with taxes in an unfair way? Well, Jesus is going to get to the bottom of that. He's not going to just talk to them about his golf game or anything like that. He's going to talk about sin. He's not going to just brush over and look past those things. But he understands that there has to be a conversation in order to get to know these people and in order to get to the heart of the matter. And that's what Jesus is doing with these Pharisees as well. Is it's not a matter of that they're sinners. It's you are too. And I came here for you just as well as I did them. And we need to get to know these people and understand that it's more than public perception. It's about spiritual reality. At some point in time, we've got to stop being so afraid of what everyone else is going to think. Even if it's a brother or sister in Christ, if they're bothered by it, you know what they should do? They should talk to you. They should confront you peaceably and asking, what was the motivation behind that? And once they learn that your motives were pure and that you weren't condoning what they were doing, then they should step back and say, okay, maybe I should start doing that as well. And the answer is, yeah, we should. We should be looking for opportunities. I think that's part of the challenge for us, again, generalization-wise, and speaking to myself just as much as anybody else, I think a lot of times we look for people that look like us. We look for people that look like us, sound like us, have the same kind of jobs as us, from the same tax bracket or whatever. And that might be easier to engage with those people, have more to talk about with those people, but even in times like this, isn't this the opportunity to see people want to be looked at as equals? Because guess what? We are. Paul made it clear there again in Galatians 3 that we are on the same level playing field. And just because we might be forgiven and other people might not, what's the end goal? We want them to be forgiven too. How's that going to happen if there's not a conversation, if there's not the opportunity to go against public opinion, public perception, and say, you know what? The same Jesus saved me, and I want him to be able to save you as well. And so would we be caught doing such a thing? I sure hope so. I hope we would. I hope we're not afraid to do that, not so worried about what everyone else is going to think. But then whenever you move on to the next section in your Bible, again, you might have the heading in your Bible about a question about fasting, but I believe we could also label it as Jesus avoids the comparison game. You ever played that game before? I know you have. I have too. It's a game that I play more often than I should, of comparing between people and trying to make myself better or justify why I do something or why someone else shouldn't be doing something. And we've all played that game from time to time, and it's a dangerous game to play. And we read there in verse 18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins.'" And so he uses three comparisons to tear down that comparison game. Did you catch that? The bridegroom, the old garment, and the unshrunk cloth, and then the wineskins. And so three comparisons, three metaphors, or three parables, short parables, to tear down this game of comparison that the Pharisees are playing. And so we see that John's disciples were fasting. The Pharisees' disciples were fasting. Why weren't Jesus' disciples fasting? You know, monkey see, monkey do. Why don't we all do the same thing? And if we understand, again, the biblical concept of fasting, especially when we read about it and study about it in the New Testament, we should have a study about that sometime, that there is a spiritual motivation behind that. And it's really kind of different strokes for different folks. It's not all on the same timetable. We don't have a scheduled calendar of, okay, everybody, let's all make sure that we're fasting from July 20th to July 23rd or whatever the case may be. Although I think the elders could have that right to suggest. We would encourage that because of a certain situation. Let's plan to do that. Again, it's more so a private affair to do that on a personal basis, but there is certainly spiritual implications and a spiritual goal in mind when we're talking about fasting in the Bible. The Pharisees likely made a habit of fasting. We get that idea from Luke chapter 18 and verse 12 when Jesus is using that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and that Pharisee said, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." And so that Pharisee, that was just a notch in his belt, a bullet point on his resume to say, look, I do this on the regular. I practice this spiritual event and try to distance himself from this tax collector who clearly doesn't do those things, right? Or at least that's the Pharisee's assumption. But the funny thing about fasting is we're really not supposed to tout that if we're doing that or not. And so difference stands out among a crowd of followers. When someone is seen not doing or is doing something different from someone else, that's going to catch the attention. And that's part of what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 5 of being that city set on a hill, being a light unto the world, that hopefully we are doing things differently from the rest of the world. The only difference here in this passage is that they're talking about something of a spiritual nature, but Jesus is teaching that there is a time and place for everything. And what is the time and presence here? His disciples were in his presence. And so what need did they have to fast? You know, idea I think behind fasting is to draw us closer to God and to draw us closer to a spiritual mindset, to take away our mind from the physical need that is always pervasive in front of us and say, I can hold off on that physical need for now. I have a deeper spiritual need to confide in God in this concentrated effort of fasting. But Jesus' point here is, I'm here. I'm with them. What do they need to do to fast? Why do they have that need to fast in this moment? And so Jesus knows what was about to unfold. His disciples would need to fast and keep their minds right as they enter into this time. But Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom in this passage. And while Jesus is present with his disciples, they are to rejoice. When he is taken away from them, then they will fast. They will then return to the practice of fasting to seek the presence of God, but they need not do that when Jesus, the Son of God, is with them. And I think that is the point that he is making here. Certainly, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, in Acts chapter 1, that is what they are doing. Why? Because Jesus isn't there. And they're waiting for the Spirit to come. And so Jesus knew what was to unfold. His disciples would need to fast and keep their minds right. Then let's look to Mark chapter 13, just a few chapters forward in the text. In Mark chapter 13 and in verse 9. There in verse 9, Jesus says, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit, and brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And so Jesus knows what is on the horizon for them. He knows the difficult circumstances that are awaiting them. And he's saying, there's a proper time and place where things like this, like fasting, would be very appropriate because he's not going to be with them anymore. And so Jesus isn't a patchwork savior. I think that's part of the point here as well in talking about this unshrunk cloth and this new wine into old wineskins. Jesus is not that patchwork to just fill a gap, not a stopgap until the next part of the equation comes in for God's plan. He's not bridging the gap. He is filling the gap fully because he is the completion of God's plan. We know what he says there in Matthew chapter 5. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's not a substitute. He's not just a holdover. He is the fulfillment of these things. And so he is bringing this to their attention yet again. And so Jesus, as we go to the next section, does something that I think is a point we made this morning and a point that we need to remind ourselves, that he is able to reason. He's able to reason clearly and emphatically. He has been laying the groundwork, and I think we could be talking about different days that this is taking place here in this text, certainly from verses 1 through 12 to verse 13. As we talked about, the scene at least changed a couple of times. I think it's fair to say that the crowd probably changed a couple of times, but no matter, Jesus is always on point with his handling of criticism, his handling of these difficult questions, and Jesus here yet again is able to reason clearly and emphatically, as you again might have the heading above your section that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He certainly makes that claim in this text, but I think we see that his reasoning is on clear display here as we begin again in verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And so what was the concern for them? You might say on the surface it was justifiable. It seemed like they were working on the Sabbath day, but Jesus is going to deconstruct that argument. And so that was their concern based on what we read in Exodus 20, verse 8. Let's just familiarize ourselves or remind ourselves of what's written in that text. Why are they so worried about this? In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. It reads, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." And so we see that they are focused on the letter of the law and not the heart behind it. I think that's the point that Jesus is getting to here as he asks the question, have you never read? He turns the tables, doesn't he? He doesn't deny that that is, of course, one of the Ten Commandments, but that it is something he can reason out as to why they did the things that they did. We got to consider here, wouldn't Jesus have stopped his disciples from doing what they were doing if it was unlawful, if it was something they shouldn't have done? I think we could emphatically say, of course he would. He would have stopped them. He rebuked them from time to time. He stopped them from doing certain things. Remember, Peter was wanting to go and fight a physical battle when it was Jesus in his final hours. And Jesus said, put the sword away. Stop. You know, he wasn't afraid to open his mouth and stop his own people, let alone those who are questioning him from the other side of the aisle. But Jesus asks the question. He reasons from Scripture. And there again is the point to be made that we should be so familiar with Scripture that we are able to turn people to examples and of course, all of those authoritative reasons in Scriptures of command and example and necessary inference. What does the Bible say? What can I infer based on this passage? What is okay to do and what is not okay to do? And so we look there in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and in verse 1, the actual story that Jesus is referring to here, at least the translation where Jesus is saying these things, he talks about Abiathar, but the actual story, it's Ahimelech, and I read the conflict of this, of why he would say Abiathar. The note that I have here in my Bible is that the incident with David actually occurred when Ahimelech, not his son Abiathar, was high priest. In the time of Abiathar could mean that it was in the time of Abiathar who later became high priest, naming Abiathar because he was a more prominent person in the Old Testament narrative, remaining high priest for many years of King David's reign, or two, in the scripture section of Abiathar, the high priest taking the Greek epi plus the genitive to indicate a location in scripture. It might be easier to understand and think Abiathar was the better known high priest, and so Jesus, as a point of reference, at least they could maybe remember when he was high priest based on a time frame there. So at any rate, we shouldn't get too hung up on Ahimelech being mentioned here instead of Abiathar. And when we read in verse 1, "Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there is no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." And so, boy, we could probably go a lot of different directions based on that inference that Jesus makes there and the comparison that he makes there. on something that maybe we wouldn't ordinarily do, but for special circumstances, considering the need that may have been had by brethren in a given time, where we need to keep this passage in mind. Again, it's not to open the floodgates, to allow everything and give allowances for everything and call everything a special circumstance. But Jesus is saying that was a special circumstance then. This was our circumstance now, and really on a much smaller scale, they weren't eating the showbread. The disciples weren't here. They were picking heads of grain as they were walking through the fields. And so it really should not have been that stark of a challenge for them to wrap their mind around. Jesus establishes his authority yet again, and he makes clear the point of Sabbath. It's for man's benefit, not the other way around. As well as that, and here is a very lofty claim that he makes, lofty but true, he is the Lord of Sabbath, therefore he is the Lord of all, as we read in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And so, don't you think Jesus, again, would have addressed the issue with his disciples if it would have been a problem? Of course he would. He makes it clear it was not a problem. He is the Lord of Sabbath, first of all. He has authority, and he's able to draw them back to a situation that really was more severe than what they were doing, and saying, if David could have done that then, I'm telling you, as the Lord of Sabbath, I approve of what they're doing now. And we need to recognize again that Jesus has ultimate authority, and that's the point really of all of this, for Jesus to offer forgiveness of sins there in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, for him to eat with these tax collectors and sinners in the next section, to be able to say that his disciples really had no need to fast in the third section, and now here for them to quote-unquote work, as they're missing the heart of the matter, the Pharisees, and he's saying, I have authority. Over and over again, that's really the point. Jesus has authority to do what he will, and with a greater purpose in mind, to bring sinners to him. And so what should we do based off of these points that we've made tonight? And looking at the full chapter, I think the points are pretty simple. The main points that we've really been making throughout this evening, we need to be prepared to spurn public opinion for defense of the truth. Granted, there are times where public opinion is accurate. It is really what we should accept to be true. But more often than not, especially now, it seems as though it's contrary to what God would have to say. And so we need to be prepared to have our ducks in a row in the way that we think about Scripture, to have the right understanding of Scripture, and to be prepared to understand it may be public opinion, but it doesn't mean it's the right opinion. And in fact, we may be able to prove with Scripture it shouldn't be opinion at all. This is what God has to say about it. And in defense of the truth, I'm going to stand against the grain of what public has to say. Jesus was never afraid to go against the grain of what society would have said. We also need to not fall into the trap of comparisons and remember that Jesus is meant to be the Savior for all mankind. Again, just because we may initially on gut reaction have comparison of big sin, little sin, and well, I'll work with these people who have these little sins, but whoever's been doing these big sins, they're too far gone. We may never say that out loud, but if we're afraid to interact and engage with, you know, just to put it out there, would you dare to have a conversation with someone who is of the LGBTQ plus movement, or who was a proponent of all these other things that are going on? Would you even engage with them in conversation? Again, I hope the answer is yes. I hope you would. I hope I would if the opportunity presented itself. Again, not to be approving of what they're doing, but to understand this is an opportunity to share Jesus. This is an opportunity to reason, to use Scripture, and to show them I'm not afraid to interact and to engage in a conversation. The common thread that we all have is that we're all people. We're all people with a soul that has an eternal destination, and I want to be able to convey that Jesus is meant for everyone. Again, doesn't matter the background, doesn't matter where you came from, what you've done, Jesus is meant for you as well as me. And then I think we finally need to always have a heart that is willing to reason with the foundational understanding that God's word is the authority. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, there may be the opportunity that you have to go into a town, and at the end of the day, you have to dust off your feet and move on and rebuke the people of that community. And that may be the opportunity that we end up coming to and say, look, they didn't accept what I had to say. I have to move on. But that does not mean that we become overly critical and that we torch the place as we're leaving or anything like that, but that we understand not everybody's going to accept what we have to say. But based on the foundational authority of God's word, whether someone accepts what we have to say and accepts our defense of whatever criticism may be offered towards us, if we're armed with God's word, if we have the authority of Scripture, we know that we are in good standing and that we are on solid ground. And so may that be our goal anytime that we have the opportunity to stand for the cause of Christ, that we are armed and ready to be willing to reason and understand that God's authority is the authority that we are standing upon. And so, are you operating with that authority tonight? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus because you see that that's what God's word has to say? That's not public opinion. Public opinion would say, no, you don't have to do that. But God's word does say you have to do that. God's word does say, repent and be baptized. God's word does say, Acts 8, they went into the water and he was baptized. And God's word does say that we are to be faithful unto death. And so, what are we going to show as most important in our lives? What public has to say or what God has to say? And if we're Christians and we've not been operating with that standard as of late, we've maybe been weighed down with criticism, or we've been offering the criticism ourselves unfairly, and we realize we need to stand back in the authority of God and do what is right and make things right within our own life, and we need the help of the congregation, why don't we take care of that tonight, even while together we stand and sing?